Amen. Well, I invite you then to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and this is a longish reading. We'll be reading the whole of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and as you're turning there, I remind you that we are in the midst of this short series on a big subject, the doctrine of assurance. Is there such a thing as assurance? Can we have assurance of salvation? Well, the language of the confession at this point is certainly very bold in section 2 of chapter 18. It talks about an infallible assurance, which, by the way, is on page 858 in the back of your hymnals. But so far, we've had an introduction to this theme, the doctrine of assurance. We've defined it as the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and the mind expanded to the riches of his salvation. And we've talked about that hope, the sure hope that we can have as believers because of who God is, because of his promises of grace, because of what God has done for us, especially in Christ Jesus. Not just what he has done for mankind in a general way, but what he has done for you, his children, so that we can say, each one who trusts in Jesus, I know that God loves me, that my Savior has died for me, that the Holy Spirit indwells me. We can say that with confidence, with assurance. But we struggle with that at times. And so we're wrestling with those questions of how can we know this? We noted a couple of sermons ago that the anchor of our assurance is not in our emotions. That's sort of a popular direction in our time. But the anchor of our assurance is not in our emotions. It's not in our good works. It's not in the ups and downs of our spiritual experience. But rather, the anchor of our assurance is Christ. As the author of Hebrews tells us, the one who is the forerunner. He's gone before us into the heavenlies, and he has anchored our salvation there at the Father's right hand. And so we're going to continue to think on this theme of assurance, looking at the second section of our confession, using that as an outline, but really looking at a lot of passages of Scripture. But I'd like to start by reading Hebrews chapter 11. And again, this is a lengthy reading. Before we read it, we should go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we bow again before you, asking you to take your word and to wield it powerfully in our hearts, in the hearts of every man and woman, boy and girl that is here today. And we ask that you would do this for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. This is God's word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with a godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, We're born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Your salvation is so secure that the Apostle Paul can speak in Ephesians 2 of how we, in Christ's resurrection and ascension, how we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Last week we used the first section of our confession, chapter 18, on assurance of grace and salvation as our outline. And it began, or the first words there, with the issue of false professors, of hypocrites. There are those with false hopes of assurance, those who would base their assurance on the wrong thing. And then it went on to talk positively about true confessions and a hope that will not put us to shame, a hope based outside of ourselves, our work, our pride, but based on the Word of God and the work of God. But with the reality of there being such a thing as hypocrites and false hopes, those who falsely assure themselves, who may even deceive themselves and really believe that they have salvation, the question immediately arises, how can we truly know? How can you truly know? What kind of assurance can you have? Maybe on thinking of this, we would come to the conclusion, well, I think the best that we could do is just have some sort of tentative assurance. Some momentary assurance, maybe that sort of a mountaintop experience, but that's just a momentary sort of thing, a partial assurance at best. Well, our confession is so bold as to say, again on page 858, if you want to look there, we'll look at it a couple times just to see the wording there, but in the second section of that chapter on assurance, it says this: this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This doctrine of assurance that we are starting the new year with, that we're studying together, it's not some kind of wishful thinking. It's not a pretty strong probability. It is not your best guess or a good bet, but rather it is that which is infallible. Now, again, this is something that might surprise us. After all, there are such a thing as hypocrites and false professors who can falsely assure themselves. How can we be certain? Well, that is a big part of what we want to do this morning, and we're going to do that by using those three categories of this second section in our confession, and those three categories are the promises, the evidences, and finally, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Those three things that our confession points to there from a number of passages in Scripture, and we'll do that. We'll look at various passages as we go through those three points: the promises, the evidences, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And let's begin in Hebrews 11, a wonderful chapter that we just read. It goes through and it repeats over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith, these things. It reminds us of all of those who have gone before us, to whom God had made promises. And it shows their faith was not some pie in the sky, by and by sort of thing, but rather it was faith in God's word, in God's word of promise. Faith in God's word of promise. And we think of Noah, and we'll just run through a couple of them. We won't go through all of them again, but they all serve, of course, as wonderful examples for us of those who lived by faith, to whom we look to emulate their faith. Not to say that we should live just like them in every respect, but we see their faith, where their faith was anchored, and we see the struggle of their faith, and we also see their great victory, and to place our hope in the same place where their hope was placed. And that, again, is in God's word of promise, his word of promise. And so think of Noah, and that takes us back to Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And there we read of the judgment of God upon the world, upon mankind, for all of their wickedness. Their thoughts, their intents were always evil, continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God makes a promise that he's going to judge the world. But along with that, he makes a promise to Noah, God's word of promise. And he calls Noah to build an ark. He didn't even know what that was, but he calls him to build an ark. And Noah, having only the word of God, God's word of promise, trusts that word. He places his hope not in what he can see around him, not how he wished for things to be, but rather in the word of God, the promise God made. And you know the story. God protected Noah and his family, delivered him safely through the flood. Or think of Sarah and the promise that she would bear the child, the promised seed of the woman, the child who would be the heir to all the promises made to Abraham in the covenant. Sarah, barren her whole life, to the point that she even offers up Hagar to her husband in order to get a son this way. But the word of promise was always that there would be a son born through Sarah. And at 90 years old, trusting in the word that God had given, the word of promise, she bore a son and named him Isaac. Laughter. But didn't she at times struggle with the promise? Yes, she did. When she overheard the angels and the angel of the Lord telling Abraham all that was going to happen, she laughed. As though it were impossible for God to bring life from the dead. But nevertheless, the author of Hebrews tells us she had faith. She trusted in God's word of promise. Or how about Israel in Egypt and the Passover? Chapter 11 of Hebrews focuses us there at the Passover, that event that takes place in the book of Exodus after the plagues have fallen on Egypt, and God makes a promise. First of all, a promise of death to all the firstborn sons who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And we know, though, that in that moment, Israel trusted in the word of God, in the word of promise, and they took the blood of the Lamb and they put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the doors, and their children were spared. The firstborn were spared. And the author of Hebrews goes on to speak about the hope that these people had in the midst of all of these afflictions. And there's Abraham and there's Moses. And then verses 32 to 38, it speaks of those who endured great suffering. But the connection to our assurance, the connection to our assurance of grace and salvation is clear. And the first is that we also have those precious promises. The word of promise. The word of our God that he has spoken to us. And the word made flesh, who is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The word of God. Indeed, every promise, this is what the writer of Hebrews is drawing us to, every promise that these Old Testament saints looked forward to are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That's why we utter our so be it, our agreement with what God has said in his Son, the promises he has made. Even though, as Paul will go on to show, that like the saints of old, we walk by faith, not by sight. You can imagine for a moment Abraham coming into the land of Canaan, being told to leave everything behind, to go to a land that he didn't know, and being told that his descendants are then going to possess the land as far as Abraham can see, from the north to the south, the east and the west. And Abraham looks, and all that he can see is that he has no descendants. His wife is barren. She's old. He is old. The land is inhabited by many other strong nations. How can God's word be true? And Abraham, like you, had to walk by faith. Not by sight. As you and I think about assurance, we remember not just the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, as though that weren't hard enough to hold on to when we have to walk by faith and not by sight, because our sins are always with us. But we have even more than that. We have the promise of glory, the promise of heaven, the new creation, the promise that God is building us up together as a people. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? But these are all God's promises and his doing, just like with Abraham and like Moses and like Sarah and like all the saints before us. That's why their faith is important to us. And as Paul says, again, we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. But the third connection to our own quest for this assurance, we think here of how God is not ashamed to be their God. That's verse 16. He is an unashamed God of Abraham and his descendants. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Doesn't that remind you of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 3? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brothers and sisters, our God knows that our faith is at times weak, that we struggle. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with faithfulness. But as we trust him in faith, clinging to the promises that he has made, trusting his word, walking in faith, not in perfection, but in faith, he is not ashamed to be called your God. And indeed, our Savior has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. And so we ground our assurance there. The anchor of our assurance is Christ in the heavenlies, and we ground it there even now as we talk about the promises of God that God has made. If we ground it in anything else, if we ground our assurance in our feelings, our knowledge, our obedience, it will not hold. It will not be an anchor for your soul. We will not have true assurance. We must ground our assurance in God's promises, which are certain. God's promises, which are unshakable. God's promises, His word, which is infallible. Those words He has spoken. And the Word who came to redeem us. The promises of God. Secondly, the evidences. And let's go now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read that for our reading of the law, but we want to zoom in on verses 3 to 9 especially. We read that a little earlier. The evidences. We begin first with the promise of salvation. Peter points out that it is as sure as Christ's resurrection. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our being born again, our regeneration, is a radical change. It's something that God works for us and in us, and that change is rooted in Christ's resurrection. And notice again what Peter is doing, the same thing that the author of Hebrews did, and what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't link these things to how we feel, but rather in that which is objective, certain, spoken by God, accomplished by Him. The hope of a Christian has this sure foundation. And Peter can call it a living hope. A living hope. The hope of eternal life in a true Christian is a living hope. It's a hope that keeps him alive. It's a hope that quickens him spiritually, upholds him, and indeed even carries us all the way through this life and into glory. It is a living, active hope, as secure as Christ's resurrection, as secure as heaven itself. This is what Peter says, that he has caused us, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Now, those are three wonderful words there, just to go through them quickly. First, incorruptible or imperishable. It is not subject to decay. It is not subject to change, this living hope. Unlike everything else in this world, it is not subject to decay. Secondly, undefiled. It is unstained by sin. Indeed, Peter invites us to a contemplation of a heavenly inheritance, unpolluted, unstained by sin, containing nothing unworthy of God's full approval. And then we envision ourselves inheriting this undefiled inheritance, receiving this inheritance. And even that is an act of faith, isn't it? For we are not in ourselves untainted. And finally, the third word, it does not fade away. It doesn't fade away. Unlike earthly wealth, acquisitions, our possessions, this will never grow dim. It will never lose its beauty or glory, because by its very nature, it belongs to the heavenly, to the new world, the world that is to come. It is exempt from corruption, from decay. It will not fade away. The forces of decay that rule in this world of death cannot attack your heavenly inheritance. It is undefiled. The principle of moral evil, the power of sin, cannot touch it. It does not fade away. It is guaranteed by God's power. And you see why the writers of the confession talk about an infallible assurance then. And he goes on to say, Peter does, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice here what is being kept. Did you catch that? And what is being guarded by God's sovereign power? It's not the inheritance. It's a who. Who are being kept, guarded? It's those whom God has caused to be born again. Those are the ones being kept, guarded. This again is why Scripture itself roots our assurance not in the inner workings of our heart and of our mind, not in anything we can see, but rather in that which God has promised to do. There's nothing so infallibly sure as the promises of God. And think about the word that Peter uses there, the power of God. God's power keeps you. Think of his power in creation, bringing into being all that which exists out of nothing. Think of his power in the flood, or the Exodus, or the storms and the wind and the waves that even obey him. The forgiveness of your sins, the resurrection of the dead, everything that we read in Scripture. It is that power, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, that guards you, that keeps you. To be kept by the power of God means to be guarded, to be kept safe, to be carefully watched, so strongly guarded that it can't be invaded. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can take it away. And here Peter uses this idea of guarding to make reference not to a land that can't be overthrown, but to you. You can't be overthrown in your salvation because you are kept by the power of God, guarded. And because of this, Peter goes on to point out the joy of our salvation, the joy we can have even in the midst of trials, the joy of your salvation even in the midst of affliction and suffering. And he speaks of these things even as a necessity, the necessity of our trials. What a radical perspective on assurance. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now we can all accept the fact, we know the fact, everybody here has seen it, experienced it, that we face trials in this life. Sometimes we are quick to think of them as accidents, as things that happen, but maybe they're not really within God's purview. Or that there are things that happen that aren't necessary to our faith. It's a side thing. Or maybe even a hindrance to our faith, these trials we're going through. But Peter says that they are more than this. And he gives two reasons that they are necessary, these trials, needed trials. He says our trials increase the genuineness of our faith. They work to promote assurance. That's something, again, hard for us to see. Hard for us to see how that works. But it is true. God uses trials in order to grow us, to cause us to cling more faithfully to Jesus Christ, to treasure him above all. And Peter shows the result of our trials. Faith that is shown to be genuine. Assurance. He compares that faith to gold. And I think he's thinking of Proverbs 21, where Solomon says that the furnace is for gold and the crucible is for silver, but the Lord tests the heart. The Lord tests the heart. And that's the purpose of these trials. And the minute that we put that passage together with this, we begin to understand it a little more. When you put gold into the furnace, when you put silver into the crucible, and you crank up the heat, when the trial increases, what rises to the top? The impurities. And the one who is working that gold, working that silver, is able to skim those impurities off. And it is the same with you. Have you faced trials? Struggles, whether it's with temptation, sin, or suffering, whatever your afflictions, they're causing your impurities to rise to the surface. No matter how hard we may want to try to hide them sometimes, but they're being caused to rise to the surface. And our good God is working within us, and he's using these very trials in order to bring us to a greater understanding of Christ, a greater love for God, a genuine faith. And even that process of going through those trials results in greater assurance for his children. Now, this is a radical way to think of assurance. But we're looking, again, by faith and not by sight. Our God will bring us into and through these trials. Our God will test us. But our God will never let us go. He's refining you, fitting you for that place that Jesus is preparing you for, preparing for you. And out of this, as a result of this refining, our love for God increases. That's what Peter goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 1. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The infallible assurance that you may have is infallible because it is based upon the promises of God. It is evidenced by the work of God. It is his power. It is his doing. And thirdly, it is testified to by the Spirit himself. That's our final point here. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. The testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Think for a moment about the work of the third person of the Trinity. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God the Holy Spirit. In part, it is this work of assurance, sealing God's people. God is the one who establishes us in Christ. And to establish simply means to strengthen, to secure. It makes us unwavering. And we know that in ourselves, we don't have these things. We can't do that work. But God, the Holy Spirit, does it. And notice again the anchor that the Apostle Paul wants us to see by faith. We're not established by our feelings. We're not established by our experiences. We're not made strong and secure by our intellects. We are established in Christ. Our assurance must be grounded in Christ, his work, and the promises of God. And what that does for you then is it gives you hope. Hope as you struggle. Hope as you face afflictions. Hope even on those days. Well, let's be honest, even those years when it seems like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But it gives us hope. It gives us the faith to understand that our God is always with us. He never leaves or forsakes us. Indeed, it is God who seals those who are his own. Now, picking up on what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, he says there, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians for that sealing work, the work of sealing, points to a kind of seal that was used to guarantee the genuineness, the authenticity of something. If a king wanted to send a document, a letter to someone, and to have them know that it came from his own hand, he would seal it with his signet ring. That wax would be put on that document, and he'd press his ring into it, verifying that it had come from his own hand. And likewise, God uses a seal for his people, the promised Holy Spirit. The one who marks out all those who belong to him. But it's more than that. A seal can be broken. It can be unsealed. But he speaks of it not only as a seal, but a guarantee of our inheritance. The down payment that secures the promise of all that is to come. Or to use the language of the confession, the older language of the earnest. The earnest, the guarantee, the down payment. And so the illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit, is a down payment of everlasting life, guaranteeing it. The comforts of the Holy Spirit in our life are a guarantee of everlasting joy. Now that's a lot. And yes, much of what we have talked about is that which we cannot see. We're walking by faith, not by sight. We must see it with the eyes of faith. But God understands you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows these things. And so he with all this talk of signs and seals and in the heavenlies and in the Spirit, God reminds us of the special place of the sacraments, the means of grace to pilgrims now, to you now, the special place that the sacraments have for our assurance. Now, it's important to recognize a difference here. We talked a couple weeks ago about a sacramental treadmill. Remember that with the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, where you're infused with grace in the sacraments, and then that sort of leaks out. And you got to go back and get it again, and it's sort of disconnected from any genuine faith or belief, but it's in the working of the church through those things that you're filled up with grace again, and you got to keep coming back for more. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're saying. But God has given us signs and seals to remind you, to assure you in the midst of your doubt and your trials and your struggle. Signs and seals to spiritually nourish you. Signs and seals to remind us that we belong to Him. And this is a role of the sacraments in God's people. Remember that charge given to you when you became a member of this church. And we say to all those who join, I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God, and in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. It's not a sacramental treadmill, something that works in itself as though it could be administered apart from faith and still keep us in grace. No, it's not that way. But it is always a reminder of God's grace, of being set apart and sealed by the Holy Spirit, a reminder in your baptism of our being nourished by Christ in the supper, which we're going to celebrate this evening. And of course, there's a lot more to be said about the sacraments, but just to point out how all this ties together. For yes, our God has offered us, based on His word of promise, that you can have an infallible assurance, but it is not an infallible assurance divorced from the signs and seals that are given to us. He's given you these means of grace in order to help you as we struggle to walk by faith and not by sight, assured by the Spirit Himself that we are sealed to the day of redemption. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle because of our sin, because we can begin to attach assurance to ourselves, our emotions, our experiences. Help us to have them anchored in Christ, to grow in our confidence in your word, and that the Spirit has sealed us for that day of redemption, and that you would give all of us here great and growing and infallible assurance of salvation. For Christ has gone before, and He has done the work for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.